To Luke's Gospel and the 18th chapter, Luke 18. Here in Luke 18, we have a parable about two very different men, one religious and one who, up to that point, had been quite irreligious. Now, it is a parable, something of that earthly story that communicates spiritual truth. So what we have here is not an actual history, but our Lord's parables were based on what could actually happen. Like, for instance, earlier in Luke 8, we read, a sower went out to sow. Well, that could happen, right? Sowers did that very thing. Or in Luke 15, a man lost and then found a sheep, a woman lost and then found a coin. Or also Luke 15, a son went in a bad way and yet repented and returned home. Well, these things could actually happen, right? In other words, it's not fantasy world stuff like, you know, trees that are talking and people flying about like birds. No. The force of our Lord's parables is he spoke in terms of the familiar. Yes, this is the kind of stuff that maybe even had happened. Maybe they could think of particular cases. Now, as you know, the message of a parable is typically in the picture as a whole, right? It's not like we're to dissect every little point in the parable, every little detail. And yet, having said that, it is true that in some of the parables, the details are very significant as part of the story, even conveying important truth. For instance, I've made reference to Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. Who can deny that that parable says a great deal about repentance? I mean, it shows human nature and the folly of man kind of in the person of that young man who says, Father, give me what comes to me. I don't care about you. I just want what I can get from you. Well, surely that reflects man's native state towards God, and how then that young man went from bad to worse and played the fool, and yet he came to his senses. He came to see sin's folly, and he returned to the Father, and in so doing, showing that repentance revolves turning from sin to God for mercy. And he comes expressing contrition and a very different attitude towards his sin. And of course, he is the very picture of one who received mercy. Well, the point of that parable was to show actually Pharisees and scribes who were present how out of step they were with God. Remember, they're the ones saying, this man, this Jesus, he receives sinners and eats with them. Well, the point of that parable is, show, here's how it is with God, and you are very contrary, out of step with him. But the details were like the brush strokes on the canvas that gave depth to the picture, and as such, then they were full of meaning. Well, if you please, so it is with the parable to which we now come. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, or those who cut their teeth on the King James Pharisee and the publican. You find it in Luke 8:18. We begin with verse 9. Also he, that is Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus then says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. My God, grant his blessing to his word. Now, there are a number of similarities between these two men. I mean, they're both fallen in Adam, right? By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, all have sinned, Romans 5:12. We can also say they were both Jews. That is, they're not pagan idolaters, but they both knew truth about the true and living God, at least some level, even about the temple and what was communicated there. At least on this occasion, they both expressed some interest in God, some interest in things spiritual, a concern for God's regard, and they were both found in the same place, that is the temple, engaged in a religious exercise. Similarities, but the similarities end just about there, because as you can see, they proved to be radically different, especially in this, of all ways they might differ. One is an unsaved religious person, and the other is a sinner who was then saved. Radically different indeed. Even in what they're called, how they're described here, you could not find more extreme opposites in the eyes of the Jews. Here's a Pharisee. As Paul himself said in Acts 26, that he's of the strictest sect of the Jewish religion. You know, they had so many laws beyond God's laws to make sure that they kept God's laws, and etc. And they truly did appear righteous to men. The Lord Jesus said that. In fact, they were fastidious in observing at least their laws, tithing of mint and rue and cumin, or anise and cumin, and so forth. Now, with many, or maybe even most, I don't know, of the Pharisees, Jesus did say, Matthew 23, that their righteousness was only an appearance. They only appeared to be righteous. It was only outward. He likens them, remember, to whited sepulchres. Here's this tomb, and it's all kinds of dead men's bones, and you might be ceremonially defiled by contact, or here's a dish that's been cleaned on the outside, this cup, but inside has got all kinds of nastiness. Well, he says that's how they were, inside full of all kinds of nastiness. But that was not true of all the Pharisees. I mean, Saul of Tarsus, it seems, was a very sincere Pharisee. Well, we might say the same, quite honestly, about Nicodemus. He seemed quite different, in fact, took flack because he was different. And it doesn't seem that the Lord Jesus is saying of this Pharisee in the parable that he's a total sham, that he's full of hypocrisy and iniquity. No. It could be that he was truly a moral man. What's envisioned here is one who is just of what he claimed, that he wasn't given over to the wickedness of some, that he at least was moral to his own standard. Okay, well, that's one guy, the Pharisee. But then in contrast, the tax collector, who evidently had been what people had grown to expect from people in that vocation. Remember John the Baptist, when he's talking about the talking to tax collectors about their repentance. What must we do? Well, their repentance will especially be seen in taking no more than what was appointed, because evidently they were known to kind of, okay, you owe this much tax, but we're going to skim a little bit. We're going to say you owe double that, and the rest I pocket for myself. Basically, a form of stealing. They were known for that. Plus, they worked for the Roman government, and that didn't win them too many accolades. They were viewed as traitors. And that especially disgusting, because it's all for personal gain. And as such, they were recognizably irreligious, being excluded by the Jews. Don't have anything to do with that guy. But even by choice, covetous, they're dishonest, they're living for this world and this riches of this world, whatever they can have of it. And clearly, they care little about their own souls, as well as not caring much about other people in any way. We find them, Matthew, Luke, they're actually lumped together with the harlots and the most notorious kind of sinners. And when the Lord Jesus spoke about what do you do more than others, we should be loving our enemies, we should be loving, we should be doing much more than our standard morality is not that of the world. You remember, he picks on tax collectors. Even tax collectors love those who love them. So the Lord Jesus is recognizing, even here, in speaking of a tax collector, these guys, they're pretty well on the low rung of morality around here. They certainly are lumped with the dregs of humanity. Two very, very different men. Pharisee, religious, so clean he squeaks outwardly. and then the tax collector. And they both went up to the temple to pray on this particular occasion. Well, this morning we consider only the first of these. The Pharisee, who might not have been typical of Pharisees, he might have been better than some or maybe many of the Pharisees. Firstly, consider what he got right. It's not like there's nothing positive to be said about this man. He knew truth about God. I mean, he had been there in that nation, and what God had revealed to Israel, especially what God had revealed in connection with the temple, how God's glory was there displayed and truth was at least in some measure taught. And the man knew that though this God is so great and glorious, he could be sought. He could be known. That he would condescend to meet with his people, even as God had promised there at the temple. In fact, God himself is the one who called the temple a house of prayer. And so it is that the Pharisee came there to pray. Not that he couldn't pray elsewhere, but it was recognized. This is a special place. God regards it as a house of prayer. And we can also see his prayer began well there in verse 11 when he said, God, I thank you. He knew that God is to be thanked. This true and living God, he is to be thanked for his goodness. And it shows at least some regard for God, some respect for God and things holy, an esteem of religion, even that religion revealed by God to that people. It would even bespeak some desire to be religious. Especially, he understood from his own words, there are only two classes of people in this world, the righteous and the wicked, which is reflected, of course, throughout Scripture. You got those who are against God, those who do not obey God, and you got the others who belong to him. Only these two classes. And it's clear, even from his own words, that he wanted no part of that group that is against God, those who are overtly wicked, you know, the extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, no way. Don't want anything to do with them. In fact, he looked down on them, which, by the way, is not without biblical warrant. Psalm 15:4 talks about a vile person is despised, is not esteemed by the righteous. They see the wicked as they are, and it's not like, oh, aren't they enviable? No, they're despised, is the New King James word, but the idea is they're recognized as vile. And this shows that this man did live up at least to a certain standard of morality. He knew not to be like these people. He knew not to do those things. It's been observed that actually he's referring to sins, when he speaks of these sinners, that were violations of the second table of the law. In other words, sins against people. The extortioner, he's out swindling. The unjust, again, he's a cheat or somehow harming other people by unrighteous actions. And then the adulterer, again, he's out harming others. These are all in the second table of the law, so to speak. And well, he had some understanding of these things. And it's also been observed that the man was not claiming to be sinless. I thank you, God, that I've not sinned ever. I am here with no sin whatsoever. No, he's not saying that. He might be the kind of guy that say, well, you know, I'm not perfect. As if anybody would ever suggest a sinner was. But he could say, I've not committed these gross evils against other people. Physical adultery? Stealing? No. Perhaps it reflects a regard that he might have towards other people. At least I'm not going to do anything overtly wicked to them. Or at least some regard for God's law. Or at least some level of morality. And the Lord Jesus is not condemning these things, right? I mean, Scripture doesn't denounce respect for God, respect for men. These things were not his problem, but that doesn't mean there was no problem with this man and his religion, obviously, and so that brings us to a second head. Consider what he didn't get right. Consider what we see that show his morality and his religion were worthless and, mind you, even wrong. We see this demonstrated in both his posture and in his actual prayer. Firstly, as to his posture, 18:11, the Pharisee stood. Now, it's not wrong to stand in prayer. Jesus spoke of standing in prayer. Mark 11:25, it was a common enough posture. But the particular word that's used here isn't simply that he was, vertical. It's the idea of he took a stand, or more like having been placed. I think it's the ESV that has it standing by himself, as if to suggest that, he didn't want to get too close to sinners. He wouldn't be contaminated by interaction with them. But I think it more might be like in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, where Jesus said the hypocrites, they like to stand praying in the streets, in the marketplace, in conspicuous areas. So here he is. He gets right up front there in a very visible place as if to look super pious, in contrast especially to that tax collector who's standing afar off. And if indeed that was the case, let's get right up front here. Well, we're not going to go in where only the priests can go. You wouldn't do that, but we'll get as close as we can. Maybe it reflects an unholy boldness, as if drawing near to God wasn't that big of a deal. Kind of an undue familiarity, again, in contrast to that tax collector who, man, he's standing afar off, and he's not going to approach and won't even so much as lift up his eyes. Well, this guy, doesn't seem to think it's that big of a deal to draw near to God. Mind you, the temple itself, the very structure, remember the Holy of Holies versus the holy place, and how the writer of Hebrews says, just as with the tabernacle, so the temple constructed the same, in that that veil showed that the way of access to God was not yet open. It was the very thing was designed to teach you are at a distance from God and need a mediator. Well, it doesn't seem this guy got the memo that here he is. He doesn't mind being right up front. Not that he was totally irreverent, disregarding God. But even if he was only sincere in his approach, there's this unholy boldness. And his prayer is even more revealing. As I've already said, he began well, God, I thank you, but it's all downhill from there. Now, God should be thanked, right? Even for all things. And that would include thanking him that we've not been turned over to our own hearts and our own wickedness, that we're not like the worst of the worst. And in that sense, it could point to a recognition like the Apostle Paul. I am what I am by the grace of God. God be praised. But that's obviously not how this man intended it. When he says, I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. His is more of a self-congratulations, right? Like a patting himself on, I'm not like those people. Well, he regarded himself as far better than swindlers, far better than cheats, far better than adulterers, and certainly far better than, he says, this tax collector here who must have been within eyesight of him. He's not one of those irreligious, dishonest traitors. And boy, isn't he glad. I thank God I'm not like that. Even if he was in some way acknowledging God's mercy to him, I thank you, yet it's apparent that he's actually glorying in his own goodness here. And especially, in his mind, thinking this commended him to God. This earns me acceptance with God. I've got God's approval. I'm not like these wicked people. Well, I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as so many others are. Thus thinking he's good enough for God. In fact, his words in verse 12 suggest that he kind of thought God was his debtor. That God should be very impressed with him. When he goes on to say, I fast twice a week, probably did. It was not uncommon among the Pharisees to fast often. In fact, twice in the week, at least. Well, that shows some real discipline. It shows some intensity in his religion. It shows at least that he took fasting seriously, whether he understood the purpose of it and so forth. And he's saying that I go far beyond that once a year fast required by God in Leviticus 16. As if to suggest, I do over 100 times better than what God has commanded. God is surely approving me. And all the more since I give tithes of all that I possess. Again, he probably did. And the emphasis is beyond what was required. You know, we see Proverbs 3:9, for instance. The first you're to give, you're to honor God with the first fruits of all your increase, of all your income. The first fruits, God is to be honored with that. That's Proverbs 3:9. You can see it elsewhere. But he's not simply saying my income. He's saying all I possess. And again, that would reflect what Jesus said there in Matthew 23 about their fastidiousness. Why? Even the garden herbs, mint, anise, cumin. Oh, no, sure, we'll even give a tithe out of that as well. We go beyond what is required. At the very least, this man's commending himself to God on the basis of his religious activities. Maybe he's appealing to his zeal. See how zealous I am for religion? But for all of this, was he really talking to God at all? Well, we could say, as an unconverted man, he had no access to God. He had no reason to think that God would hear his prayers. But even apart from that, is he really praying? Or is he simply praising himself to himself in order to feel good about himself? New American Standard translation has been understood in that way. The translation reads, he was praying this to himself. Well, it could mean he's praying it just quietly rather than loudly, but some have suggested, no, he's just talking to himself here on this occasion. And mind you, to buttress that, let me ask this. What petition did the Pharisee bring on this occasion? Praying, bring your request to God. What request did he here bring to God on that occasion? Well, when you look at the words, nada, zilch, nothing. Not even anything remotely resembling a request. Matthew Henry has said, as if all his business at the temple was to tell God Almighty how very good he was. No request. He was certainly not before God with any strong sense of need. Seems to be quite happy with what he was. I mean, man, do you have no needs at all to bring before God in prayer? Surely he did. Do you have no sin to confess or even acknowledge before God? I mean, it's one thing to lack contrition, but not even to have a sense of dependence and to express that to God? It reminds me, actually, of what we find in Revelation 3. Remember the church of the Laodiceans? How we are rich and we have plenty and we have a sense of self-satisfaction. We got it all. And of course, Jesus points out, no, you're wretched, you're blind. In fact, they were so wretched and blind they couldn't see just how wretched they really were. Well, that seems to be something of the case with this man, self-satisfied. And therefore, it's all about him. He's not bringing praise or worship to God. Even when he says, I thank God, that's hollow. He's not really grateful to God. He's more grateful to himself. More occupied with comparing himself to others, again, maybe to feel good about himself. But I do find that, you know, even in comparing himself to others, he gets very selective here. I mean, he's only comparing himself with those who are especially and visibly bad. Come on, if you're going to compare yourself, guy, are there not others? Others who are more moral than you, more spiritual than you, more devoted to God than you? Compare yourself to them, man. You want to start comparing? Oh, no, sure, that would put him down. So all of this is from or in a man who was very religious. And as religious, he had reason to know, to think, and to do better. And yet here he is. He's so wrong on many counts. And yet I would say the things that we've looked at thus far, these many wrongs that can be seen in his posture, his prayer, well, they're actually symptoms rather than the disease. They are merely the outworking of greater problems. And so that brings me to the third head. We've seen what he got right. We've seen what he didn't get right. But now consider his greater problems, the real wrongs behind these wrongs. And Luke identifies it at the outset, group in focus and the problem addressed by this parable there in verse 9. Notice it again. Also, Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Well, he despised others. He looked down on them. He viewed them with contempt, even as his words there display. A disregard, or maybe I should say a self-righteous disgust towards the tax man in particular. And this because he was thinking too highly of himself, too highly of his own morality and character and deeds. How wonderful I am. I thank you. I'm not like them. No, look what I do. And you notice what Luke says as to why the man thought this way. He was trusting in himself that he was righteous. He was persuaded that he was righteous before God. And on this grounds, that is his own doings, he was very acceptable to God. His righteousness, consisting in his religiosity, his morality, his deeds, he thought that secured God's approval. Again, not that he would claim to be sinless. Perhaps he's even thinking that, but my good outweighs my bad, right? I do more good. Or like the person who says, you know, I'm not perfect, but I've not really done anything that wrong. I mean, certainly not bad enough to go to hell, not even to provoke God to wrath, no. Or not unlike those who would trust in their church membership or even their church attendance or their religious feelings. Oh, but I feel so warm and fuzzy when I think about God or when I read my Bible or when I go to church or those who trust in their own morality. I'm a fairly nice person. You ask anybody. They'll tell you I'm a good neighbor. I work hard. And here's why God should let me into heaven when I die. Here's why I know I'm okay with God now, because look what I do. Look what I am. Basically, it comes to trusting in oneself that he's righteous. Listen to what J.C. Ryle said in connection with this Pharisee. A more miserable and defective righteousness than this Pharisee's is hard to conceive. His negative goodness consisted in not being as bad as some. His positive goodness consisted in fasting and paying tithes with an excessive scrupulosity, not, in other words, something warranting any trust for acceptance with God. I'm not as bad as other people, and I do these external things really well. Forgetting all about what we see in like Isaiah 64:6, all of our righteousnesses are filthy rags, dirty and defiled before God. Or Proverbs 20, who can say, I've cleansed my heart, I'm pure from my sin? And the obvious answer to that is nobody, absolutely nobody. Well, wait a minute, didn't I work something off? No. Or Psalm 14, Psalm 53, about none good, no, not one, there's none righteous. Even from God's word, and that's why I gave some Old Testament quotes, just a few, we could look at many more. Even from God's word, this Pharisee had reason to know, don't trust in yourself. Don't trust any righteousness to which you would claim. Well, how can he do that? How can he think that way, to trust in his own righteousness? How could he do that? Well, it shows a great and an inexcusable ignorance, and that on several levels. For instance, he was ignorant, clearly, of his fall in Adam. I've already referred to that. That Adam sinned as our representative, and we're all guilty and condemned in him. By one man's sin, death entered in, all have sinned. In Adam, all die. You familiar with Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, 22 there? And we can't work it off. We can't outweigh it, no matter how much religion and how much morality or how many good deeds. We can't work off that condemnation that is ours when our representative Adam fell. Well, that man seems to be quite ignorant of this. He's ignorant of the true meaning and the high demands of God's law. He doesn't seem to recognize that God's law requires perfect obedience. Remember, quoting from the Old Testament, even Galatians 3:10, those who are accursed who do not continue in all of it. Every failure is sin against a holy and a just God. And think of this man. Okay, maybe he wasn't guilty of external sins, robbery and extortion and adultery. Not physically anyway. But what about in his heart? Was he one of those Jesus spoke of about who would look upon a woman with lust in his heart? And he's committing adultery already right there, the consent of his will. And how many other heart sins did he commit? Sinful thoughts and desires? Sinful words? Any lack in word, thought, deed, desire, any lack of full conformity to God's law is sin. Remember how Jesus spoke about out of the heart proceeds sins? And he goes on. He lists things like murder and adultery and the like. But right alongside that, he's listing evil thoughts. He lists all deceit. He lists lewdness, sinful desires, all of these. They're from the heart, but they're real sin. And so Jesus said, and they defile a person before God. This man's words in verse 11 show at least some grasp of the second table of the law, love for others, even as, again, Old Testament, love your neighbor as yourself. But was he not guilty of violating that second greatest commandment in his regard for his thoughts about this tax collector? I think you are not like that guy. Commentator from the 19th century, excellent commentary, Melanchthon Jacobus. He dwells not upon anything so much as the evil which he sees in others. He even uses this language of piety to cast reflection upon his fellow worshipers. Is that consistent with loving your neighbors yourself? Oh, rather, we find him sinfully judgmental, censorious. He's ready to ascribe the worst, as with this tax collector. He knew nothing about him except that he was a tax collector. He didn't know that he was a remorseful, repentant man. Trench in his parables said, R.C. Trench, angels were rejoicing over a repenting sinner while the Pharisee was scorning the same. How evil. That judgmental, censorious. You don't know anything about that guy. How opposed to God. I mean, so unloving. And yet thinking well of himself and even boasting before God, I'm not like others. Instead of concern about heart sins, all of his, quote, righteousness was external. All about externals. Showing that he was ignorant of the nature of sin. Not only the demands of God's law, but the nature of sin. How even heart sins are heinous before God. That they defile us. They call out for justice and require atonement for those sins. And all of this shows a willing ignorance of his own heart. Of his own state before God. How truly sinful and vile this man was there in Adam, in his native condition, even with his religiosity. It doesn't fix you, man. In the very core of his being, displaying his evil heart even while engaged in something religious. He's ignorant. Quite ignorant of what's going on. You remember how we read in Jeremiah 17:9 about the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the very next verse, God knows it. He's the one who tests and seeks out the heart. Well, that's how this man could trust in himself that he was righteous. He's ignorant. And it's an inexcusable ignorance of which he was guilty. He should have known all this just from the Old Testament. And he was also ignorant of God's way of accepting sinners. We know it as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, that's a New Testament expression of what we find in the Old Testament. I mean, Psalm 130. If God should mark iniquity, if he keeps track of even one sin, who can stand? We're all condemned. There's forgiveness with God, that he should be feared, that he should be known. Or when God says, look unto me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Isaiah 45:22, that surely is to be seen in light of that first promise of a Messiah, all the way back in Genesis 3:15, there when Adam fell, then here God promises the seed of the woman will come and crush the serpent's head. And then what God did all through history, even Abraham revealing to him that through his seed all families of the earth would be blessed. And Paul rightly says he had the gospel preached to him. That was a promise of Christ coming into this world. And you know the history thereafter. Abraham got it. Jesus said he looked ahead to my day and he saw it and he rejoiced. When Paul's writing to Timothy, he says, you know how even from childhood, your granny, your mom, you were taught the scriptures. From your childhood, that which is able to make you wise to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul was not talking about the book of Romans. He was not talking about any New Testament book. He's referring to the Old Testament scriptures. Your granny and your mom, they read this to you, and that, the Old Testament, able to make you wise through faith in Jesus Christ from the Old Testament, Timothy. And here stands that one telling this parable about men trusting in themselves they're righteous. The one who was the theme of Holy Scripture. Not only the Old, but also the New Testament. So not trusting in God's only provision for sinners to be forgiven, for sinners to be justified, for sinners to be right with God. No, no. This man, instead, he's doing what the Jews we're doing generally. Romans 10:3, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. God's provided true righteousness in Jesus Christ for all who will trust in him. Not of being ignorant of God's righteousness, instead, no, it's my own. And by the way, that's good enough. And that's what this man was doing. It was a very misplaced trust based on an inexcusable and damning ignorance. And so with any today who think they're right with God and yet do not have a true and saving embrace of Jesus Christ by faith, whether religious or just moral, good in their own eyes, or those who say, well, I've not done anything that bad to deserve punishment. Any who think to go to heaven, who think that they're right with God on any other grounds than Jesus Christ and him crucified, they're trusting in themselves that they are righteous. And is a misplaced, damning trust. It's being justified by faith in Christ that we have peace with God. Paul wrote in Galatians 2, if there's a law that can make you, if there's something we can do to make us right, Christ died in vain. But you remember his prayer in the garden, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. What does he mean by that? Any other way for sinners to be saved, if it's possible for sinners to be saved by good works or by some other religion or any other way, then Christ drinking the cup of God's wrath in the place of sinners and dying as a substitute for sinners, suffering the just in place of the unjust. Any other way, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Well, there was no other way. He drank the cup in full for all who would trust in him. Notice what another Pharisee had to say. Philippians chapter 3. I've already referred to Paul, a Pharisee, one of the strictest sect of the Jews. Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. Well, let me back up to verse 4. As Paul's saying, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, anybody's going to have reason to trust in what they are as making them right with God? Well, as me. Circumcised the eighth day, just as prescribed by the law, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, which probably means we were not of those Greek-speaking Jews, but rather we were more pure than them. We were not proselytes or mingled with the Gentiles. No, that's not us. Concerning the law, a Pharisee, strictest sect. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Now, we look at that, of course, as well. Yeah, that's a mark against him. But wait a minute, in his mind, in the mind of other Pharisees, no, that's a badge of honor. You're so zealous for truth. Look, you're trying to destroy that message. You're trying to do everything you can against the name of Jesus. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, that is, externals, blameless. But what things were gained to me? These things I've counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. But what about you? Do you have Christ? The one who died to save sinners, the one who lives to save sinners and says, come to me. Well, have you come to him? Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Believing the promise, believe on the Lord Jesus, you shall be saved. What about you? If your hope of going to heaven, if your hope of being right with God, if your religion is anything other than Christ alone, anything other than faith alone in him alone, again, it's a misplaced and damning trust. The word spoken at the end of this parable, coming back to Luke 18, they show both the root and fruit of that self-trust and ignorance. Notice verse 14. I tell you, this man, referring to the publican, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Bottom line is this. The reason the man thought as he did, the reason he trusted in himself, the reason for that is rooted in his pride. Trusting in himself, not Christ, because he's thinking too highly of himself and his own goodness. It's the root of his unbelief, but it's also the fruit. The pride is, it's the outworking of what we see here in himself. Other Pharisees, I thank you God, I'm not like other men. I can trust in me. I feel pretty. Well, how is it with you? For any who will not humbly trust in Christ, the one who died to save, who lives to save, for any who will not go to him as their only hope, here's why. It's sinful pride. And as a result, this man did not go to his house justified. Not even a little. There's no degrees of justification. Well, he went down just not as justified. No, not at all. In other words, he went down to his house not righteous in God's sight in any way. He came there, unbeknownst to him perhaps, he came there as a guilty, condemned sinner. And he left there still under God's frown and wrath, a guilty, condemned sinner, an unsaved religious person. Like those to whom Jesus asked the question in Matthew 23:33, how will you escape the condemnation of hell? And the answer wasn't because they're religious. They were religious and were there facing the condemnation of how will you escape it? Not by what you're doing now, not by being religious, not by trusting yourself. Mere religion, no matter how sincere, no matter how active, how committed one may be, it still leaves an unsaved person unsaved and under the wrath of God. Because in actual fact, that kind of religion is just the expression of human depravity. And that comes out right here. It's a sinful religion. He's trusting himself, not God. He's not thanking God. He's self-satisfied with himself. It's kind of an idolatrous religion. So it can't save a sinner. It can't make a sinner right with God. Oh, you got your religion, your morality, you're feeling good. That's, other people may speak wonderfully well of you. But it leaves a sinner still a sinner under the wrath of God. Religion cannot save. But I've got good news. The one who told this parable, he can save. He does save. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, all kinds of sinners, irreligious, dishonest, caring nothing for others like tax collectors. He saves sinners, but also those who have had an empty, worthless religion, who've trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Acts 15, we read of some Pharisees who were saved, or for that matter, think of Nicodemus, who appears to be, oh, but better, the one I've already read there in Philippians 3, the one who was the chief of sinners even while he was a Pharisee, the one who was saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, having not his own righteousness, but the righteousness that is from God through faith in Christ. I look to you, and God then justifies, regards, and treats him as righteous. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ saves to the uttermost all who come to God by him. Old hardened sinners, young relatively innocent children, all kinds of sinners. And he saves them all the same way. It's the gift of God's righteousness to all, upon all who believe on Jesus Christ. Christ's righteousness being imputed. Christ saving sinners. And he said, he commanded, repent and believe this good news. Even as the Old Testament says, Isaiah 45, Jehovah, look unto me and be saved. Well, Jehovah manifest in the flesh in the person of his Son. And so we read in Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus. Look away from yourself. Look away from your righteousness. Look away from your sin. Look away from anything you think would disqualify. Looking unto Jesus. What are you trusting to get you to heaven? What are you trusting? Is it Christ alone and only faith in him? If not, will you now go to him? Will you now trust only in him? Will you now be saved by him? Lord Jesus, save me. Well, brethren, in the few minutes that remain, let me speak to us as Christians. We're not trusting in ourselves that we are righteous, not in the way of that Pharisee, right? We're not trusting ourselves that, it's what I do. That's what's made me, my religion, my... No, that's not us. We're trusting only in Christ. And therefore, we are entirely accepted of God in him. We've been perfected forever by that one offering. We have peace with God, being justified by faith. But having said all of that, bless God for that. We should thank God. But is there any vestige of self-righteousness in us? And one telltale sign of it is our looking down on others, despising them, regarding them with contempt. Oh, I'm not like them, thinking more highly of ourselves. Is there anything like this attitude in you? Like we see in this man, I think I'm not like these adulterers, these swindlers, these cheats, these thieves, these people who are just vaguely religious. I'm not like them. Though this parable speaks of a Pharisee, it's interesting to note that Luke 18:9 doesn't say it's addressed to Pharisees. Notice again verse 9. Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Not just Pharisees, not only them. Listen to the words of J.C. Ryle again. It seems probable that this parable was not addressed to the Pharisees so much as to certain of our Lord's own followers and disciples. Our Lord knew all hearts, and he probably saw in some of his own immediate adherents a tendency to value themselves too highly because they were his disciples. He checks it by speaking this parable. Pride, self-conceit, and a disposition to look down on others as ignorant, blind, and inferior to ourselves are faults to which many converted people are peculiarly liable. And isn't it so? Can't that be seen in the ranks of professing Christendom, even amongst those who have reason to say they're trusting Christ alone? We'll see the root of this. It's that ugly, sinful pride. And see it as something for which we must repent if we're guilty. See it as something that we must mortify. Brethren, beware of despising others, thinking so highly, I'm not like them. But that also means then beware of self-righteousness or any degree or form of it. Again, to quote J.C. Ryle, the cure for self-righteousness is self-knowledge. See yourself before God. See yourself in the light of God's law and the light of his holiness. But don't stop there. See what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. The acceptance that is yours by his suffering and dying and bearing your punishment in your place. And see what God has done in you by his grace. Paul asks the question in 1 Corinthians 4:7. Who can claim anything as their own is the essence of it, right? What can we say? This is mine. Rather, as Paul has already said, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's of him, it's of God, that you are in Christ, who has made to us wisdom for God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, our all. It's all of God's grace. We must say like the Apostle Paul, I am what I am by the grace of God, and what reason we have to be humble before him. And what reason we have to say sincerely, not with that Pharisee's attitude, but sincerely, I thank you, God. I'm not what I once was. I'm not just part of this fallen world, but you've made me your own. By the blood of Jesus Christ, by the working of the Holy Spirit, by that great salvation. You've heard of the Puritan John Bradford, early Puritan actually. It said of him, you've heard the quote, seeing a criminal led to execution, there but for the grace of God goes John Bradford. Or as the modern rendition, there but for the grace of God go I. Brethren, that's us. You see a sinner, no matter whether they're a vile, evil sinner, or you see a religious sinner, a hypocrite, or whatever. Well, it's right to think in terms of John Bradford, there but for the grace of God. It's of him that you are in Christ Jesus, and Christ has become your wisdom, your righteousness, your sanctification, your redemption. That no flesh should glory in his presence, but him who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Might God help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great grace to sinners like us. Lord, we pray for forgiveness of our own sins of pride and any measure of self-righteousness. And we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for that lack of love, that censorious, judgmental attitude towards others. And grant we would take this to heart, and that we would be rightly humbled, joyfully humbled before you at the thought of Christ and him crucified and all he has done for us and all that he is to us. And your great grace is all of you that we are in Christ. And grant, Father, that we would indeed glory in you. And grant, too, that we would long to see sinners saved, knowing what you can do, what you do. Lord, even as you saved Saul of Tarsus, even as you saved us, oh, we ask that you'd command light to shine in the darkness of any here, yet strangers to you, more of multitudes. Lord, save sinners and get glory for your name. We ask all of this through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.